11 this morning. I want to read the first 14 verses of Revelation chapter 11, which discusses the two witnesses. And the scripture says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." What an interesting passage of Scripture. Again, I want to remind you, as I think I have probably every Sunday morning since we've started, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the things we're going to talk about this morning have no effect on you whatsoever. You will not be here. You do not have to fear going through any of this. Although I got to admit, as a believer, this would be worth seeing. It would be worth seeing the manifestation of the power of God that is spoken of in this passage of Scripture. At the same time, I thank God that we will not be there because of the horrific nature of what is taking place. So keep that in mind as we go through this morning. As a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, this simply comes as information to you so that you can begin to believe to such an extent that you actually begin to put into practice the things that the Word of God teaches us, because the time is short. And although you have nothing to fear because of what's going to take place in all of this horrific judgment that's going to be poured out, the wrath of God poured out upon this earth, those folks that you know, those folks that you love, who do not know Christ as their Savior, are in danger of experiencing everything that we're going to be talking about this morning. That's why the book of Revelation, in my mind anyhow, that's why the book of Revelation is in the Scripture. Many people say, if it's not going to affect the church, why is it there? If it's not going to affect the church, why do we need to read it? Because the church, you and I, need to be motivated. And I don't know of any greater motivation than some of the things that we read here. Now, this passage this morning comprises the second vision of the parenthetical interruption between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. You will recall as we looked at chapter 7 that there was a similar interruption between the 6th and the 7th seal that was opened containing some of the wrath of God. When we get to the vials, after we finish with the trumpets, you're going to see that between the 6th and the 7th vial and the 6th and 7th bowl of God's wrath being poured out on the earth, there will be another interruption. In chapter 7, that interruption consisted of two visions. One was a vision concerning the nation of Israel. The other was a vision concerning the Gentiles. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we see that there are again two visions. The first vision we looked at last week in chapter 10 that dealt with the mighty angel. And I told you then, although I'm not dogmatic about it, I believe that that mighty angel was indeed the person of Jesus Christ himself because of some of the attributes that were attributed to him and because of something else that we're going to see a little bit later. And this mighty angel, this mighty being, whether it's Jesus, whether it's another heavenly being, was given a small book and we looked and to see everything that was contained in that little book. And the fact that John was told to take that book and eat it. And we signified that the significance of that was we need to ingest. We need to take deep within us the Word of God. Having a head knowledge of it, knowing what the Scripture says, being able to quote Scripture is of no value whatsoever unless that Scripture is real and true in the heart and the life of an individual. So when you read something, apply it. When you read something from the Word of God, ask yourself, what must I do to make this prevalent to myself? What must I do to make this a reality in my walk with the Lord? Now, the second vision we see this morning is developed around the appearance of these two witnesses of God. Now, a couple of things I want you to notice. I want you to notice, first of all, the two witnesses themselves. Verse 1 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." Now, the reed basically is a plant that grew quite prolifically there in the Jordan Valley. It was rigid, it was hollow, it was kind of like bamboo. And since it had that rigidity, it was often cut and used as a measuring stick. However, when we're talking about measuring the temple, as he says here, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Now, there are five different temples that are alluded to in the Scriptures. Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C. Antiochus Epiphany pillaged and consecrated to the god Jupiter the temple of Zerubbabel in 168 B.C. The magnificent temple of Herod was destroyed by General Titus in A.D. 70. The fourth temple, the one that is spoken of here in this chapter, is the focus of attention during the Great Tribulation period. This temple becomes the focus of things during the last 3.5 year period of the 7 year tribulation time. The fifth and final temple will be the millennial temple, which is described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 47. So those are the five temples that are alluded to in Scripture. The one we're dealing with is that fourth one, the one that is going to be the focus of everything during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, John is told to take this reed, this measuring rod, and to measure the temple and the altar. Now, we've seen before that there are two altars that are mentioned. There's the bronze altar on the outside, which is the altar of sacrifice. On the inside, there is the altar of gold, which is the altar of incense, where the prayers of God's people ascend into heaven. That's the altar that's being spoken of here. Okay? So he says, measure the temple. Now, when he says that, it's not because God has forgotten what the dimensions are. He's looking to get some new tile or some new carpeting, and he needs the dimensions again. He's not interested in the dimensions. He knows the dimensions. God designed the temple. When it says he's measuring the temple, what it means is he is taking ownership. It's his. He's possessing it. He is once again taking ownership of the temple, which has fallen into the hands of the Gentiles, which has fallen into the hands of non-believers. He said it's time to take it back. So he wants the temple, he wants the altar, and he wants so taking care of everyone who worships there, everyone who is a believer. Believers, those, again, not the church, we already have been raptured. The folks who come to know Christ during the tribulation will be worshiping there. He wants the world to know they're my possession. He goes on and he says in verse 2, but leave the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. Why? Well, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. He says the Gentile, the outer part of the temple, has been taken over by the Gentiles, by non-believers, by pagans. So he said, we're not taking charge of that right now because they're going to trod on everything godly for 42 months. And he goes on a little bit later and he says 1,260 days. Other places it says 3.5 years. It's all a reference to the same period of time. It coincides with the last half of Daniel's 70th year over in the book of Daniel chapter 9 verse 27. Okay? So that's the period of time that he's talking about. He says in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. Now that's another reason I think that it is Jesus who is this angelic, mighty angelic being. Because the person who is talking to John now, giving all of this instruction, is the same person who was speaking in chapter 10. It's the same individual who had all of those characteristics of Christ in chapter 10, but now he says, I will give power to who? To my two witnesses. He stresses the fact that they belong to him. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. This prophecy, the ministry of these two witnesses, is going to take place during the first 3.5 year period of the tribulation. Okay? This is going to happen almost immediately after the rapture of the church. God is going to raise up these two witnesses who are going to preach the gospel, and they're going to do so for 3.5 years, and then there's going to be the midpoint of the tribulation where things begin to change, and we'll see what we're talking about when we get a little bit further. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now this takes us back in the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah, to chapters 3 and 4, where the individuals who were primary in that particular scene are Joshua and Zerubbabel. And they're the ones who are building the temple. So he's going back to that category because there was the mention of the candlesticks and the two olive trees. Now, we don't need to make a whole lot out of that. There's some symbolism involved there. But olive oil was quite frequently used to burn lamps. Well, so the lamps would burn. You don't want to burn the lamps. You want to get the light from it. And so the trees are standing right there by the candlestick. There's an unending source. Basically, the symbolism of all of that is that there's going to be a spiritual revival as a result of the ministry of these two witnesses. People who are lost, people who are left behind following the rapture of the church, are going to really begin to think in their heart and in their mind, I've missed it. All those things I learned in Sunday school and didn't pay any attention to. All those times that folks at work or family members tried to share their faith in Christ with me, and I just kind of brushed it off. Now it's beginning to make sense because some of the things they're saying is actually taking place. And that's going to move them to begin to seek Christ, and the ministry of these two witnesses is going to kind of spark the spiritual revival that is going to take place. Many are going to come to faith in Christ during that period of time. Verse 5 says, And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, again, I will not be dogmatic, but it is my belief that that's literal. These are supernatural individuals. They are prophets. They are individuals who have been sent on mission from God with the promise of His supernatural protection. There is not a force on the face of the earth who can do any harm to these two witnesses for a period of 3.5 years. So protected are they that the scripture says if anyone even wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. So if you get too close, I can just see this unfolding in my mind. They're standing maybe in front of the Great Wall of Jerusalem. I don't know where they're standing, but that might be where they're at. And the soldiers, under the command of the Antichrist himself, are told to go in and get rid of these two troublemakers. They're tormenting everyone. They're upsetting the people. And they'll go in, and when they get just too close, however close that is, they are immediately destroyed by fire from the mouths of these prophets. When I was a kid, and I wasn't a sissy, even though it's going to sound like it. When I was a kid, I had a pet rabbit. I came up with an original name for my pet rabbit. His name was Thumper. The neighbors behind us had a beagle, a hunting dog, liked to hunt rabbits, that they kept on a chain. Now, I would let Thumper out of his cage when I was around, and this rabbit was smart enough to know just how close he could get to that dog. Now, he heard that dog barking so much and making so much noise that obviously he wasn't afraid of it, that it was going to get him. But innately, he had to know, I don't want to get too close. So that rabbit would edge up to just outside the reach of that dog. That dog would go nuts. And Thumper would sit there thumping his leg. And I thought, how neat is this? I've got one of the smartest rabbits in the world. That's exactly what's going to take place here. These two prophets of God declaring the message of judgment, proclaiming a message of salvation, are going to be protected. Any power whatsoever, whether it be human, whether it be machine, will have absolutely no power over them. If they get too close, they die from the fire coming from their mouth. Verse 6 says, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Three distinct powers that they have. Now, we don't know. Again, we cannot be dogmatic because no specific identification is given. We don't know exactly who these two prophets are. Most scholars, and I certainly don't consider myself a scholar, but I like to read those guys that are pretty smart. Most scholars seem to think that this is the return of Elijah and Moses, basically because of the things that they're able to do. I don't have any problem with that. Neither do I have any problem with the fact that this may be two individuals from heaven that have never set foot on the face of the earth before. It doesn't matter who they are as much as the number of them matters. There are two witnesses. In Old Testament time, truth was determined by two witnesses. If Chris had a problem against Joe and went to court and he didn't have any other witness, it was simply Chris's word against Joe's word. But if Chris went with an issue against Joe and he had Rick as a witness verifying that what he is saying is true, then the witness against Joe would have to be heard and received. So it's significant that God is pointing out what you're hearing is true. What I'm saying through these men is true. This judgment that I'm speaking of, this wrath that is going to be poured out on the face of the earth, it's going to happen. It's based on the fact that it is given by two witnesses. So here they are. They're in the midst of their ministry. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're declaring God's judgment. And then verse 7 says, when they finish their testimony, when the 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period come to an end, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, the beast from the bottomless pit is none other than the Antichrist. And he's going to come out of the bottomless pit. I think that the use of the terminology of the bottomless pit is to make sure that we understand this is satanic. This is nothing of human doing. This is the power of Satan at work trying to overcome the power of God, which we know is a useless battle. But God's purpose for these two witnesses has been accomplished. 3.5 years they've been standing wherever they're standing in the middle of Jerusalem, doing their ministry. Nothing can harm them. And then suddenly, Antichrist comes against them, overcomes them, and kills them. Now you have to bear in mind how much the world hated these two witnesses. I don't think we can begin to imagine the amount of animosity and hatred that a lost, godless world has against these two men who are tormenting them. They've stopped the rain. They've turned the water to blood. They've caused every kind of plague that they wanted to cause to come upon mankind. The wrath of God poured out upon mankind because of their disobedience and rejection, and the world tormented, and they hate these two individuals. Absolutely despise them. So the hero in the minds of the lost, godless world is the Antichrist, who comes and overwhelms them and kills them. Verse 8 says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. In other words, the condition of the world in that day will be every bit as wicked and nasty as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. The arrogance and the pride and the sense of superiority, the rejection that typified Egypt is also going to typify the world in that day. So they will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know where they're talking about. They're talking about Jerusalem. We know that Jesus was crucified right outside the city of Jerusalem. So that's where this is taking place. Now look at verse 9. Then from those peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, from all of these lost non-believers who are alive in that day, they will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and they will not allow the bodies to be put into graves. So the Antichrist has ascended out of the bottomless pit. He is overtaken. He is killed. Because God has allowed it to happen, not because Satan has overcome anything, but because God has allowed them to be killed, and they lay in the street, their bodies decaying, beginning to rot in the heat of the day for 3.5 days. And there's such hatred and animosity towards these two, and such joy that they have finally been destroyed, that the peoples of the earth in that day will not allow them to be buried. Unheard of. It's just another pound of desecration, if you will, because they just want the world to see the death of these two. Verse 10 says, "And those who dwell on the earth, the lost of that day, will rejoice over them. Make merry and send gifts to one another." They're going to make a holiday out of this. This atrocity, this desecration, the condition of the world in that day is going to be so corrupt, so vile, so evil, that they're going to make a holiday, rejoice over seeing two dead bodies rot in the streets of Jerusalem. They're going to give gifts. What do we do in our celebration of Christ's birth? We exchange gifts. Joy. They're exchanging gifts at the death of God's prophets. Sick world in that day, folks. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Verse 11. This is the good verse. Can you imagine through mass media? And we know how simple that is. If there were a bomb to go off somewhere in Australia, maybe Sydney, Australia. Sydney is in Australia, isn't it? Okay. Sydney, Australia. If a bomb were to go off in 5 minutes, 7 minutes from now, the world would know that. Because of media, mass media. They would not only hear about it, they would see the devastation. Everybody worldwide is going to be rejoicing, celebrating, partying over the death which they've seen, the decaying bodies which they've viewed. That's going to be just the height of celebration. Until verse 11. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Now, folks, I want you to know that would be worth seeing. That would be something worth beholding. How in the world, you might ask, can anyone deny the power of God if they witness something like that? They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Well, do you think? Haven't we been watching what's been going on for 3.5 days? How is it? How in the world can they just stand to their feet? There's no explanation for this. This cannot be anything they're thinking but the hand of God. It can't be the hand of Satan because he's the one who destroyed them. Why would he raise them up? It's the hand of God. And just to make sure that everyone understands that, verse 12 says, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven." Now, they didn't hear a loud voice from the bottomless pit. They hear a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Again, that should set your mind to thinking. People who are alive in that day, who throughout their life have rejected God, rejected His offer of salvation, rejected His Son, Jesus Christ, is now seeing the greatest manifestation of the power of the hand of God take place right before their very eyes. Nothing matches this except the resurrection of Jesus Christ Himself. But think back. What was the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on a lost and Christless, godless world? Had no impact. They did the same thing the people would try to do there. I could just see, and I'm going to upset someone, but might as well. I would love to watch CNN. I hate CNN, in case you never picked up on that. I would like to see the explanation they try to spin. How are you going to come up with an explanation for this? But I promise you this, they will not give glory to God. They will not concede that this can be nothing other than the hand of God. They will put a godless spin on it. And there, even as they watch them ascend. Now, again, we may ask ourselves, how can they not believe? How can they not immediately fall to their knees and profess their sinfulness? Ask God for forgiveness for their rejection of His mercy and His grace. Intercede Jesus into their hearts to forgive them of their sin and be their Savior. How can they not do that? I remember the rich man in Lazarus' story. Where the rich man who was in hell says to God, if you just send someone back, give them an idea of what it's like here. And Jesus said, if they didn't accept the testimony of the prophets and the ministers, those who preach the gospel, if he wouldn't accept that message, even though one come back from the dead, they'll not believe. They will continue in their unbelief. Verse 13 says, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. I'm convinced that those 7,000 people will be comprised of people who are followers, probably some of the high officials of the Antichrist. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. Some of those did come to the light. Some of those that witnessed this whole episode have finally been convinced in their heart that this is the work of God. So they're saved. Verse 14 says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The third woe will begin with the opening, or with the sound of the seventh trumpet, which we'll begin to look at next week. Again, this is some fantastic stuff. So fantastic that I fear that some people think it's fantasy. It is not. I assure you, the Word of God contains no fantasy. It is the truth. This is what awaits a godless world. Makes me thankful. Even as unworthy, undeserving, and as sinful as I am, makes me so thankful for God's grace and His mercy and His unending love. That would offer me refuge. That would offer me an escape. But it also gives me a command. It gives me some marching orders. There's a world around us that does not know Christ and are in danger of this. Even if they die and leave this world before any of this takes place, their end is the same. They are eternally separated from God in a devil's hell. And I know some people say, oh, there you go. I knew you couldn't go too far from being a Baptist preacher without bringing up hell, fire, and brimstone. Nope, not me. Word of God, which says a ton more about hell than it does about heaven. Why? He wants us to understand the reality of it. And there is one way of escape. There is one way to heaven. No man comes to the Father except through the Son. I offer to you this morning, if you've never met Him before personally, I offer to you the gift of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I do thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the power of it. I thank you for the reality and the truth of it. Most of all, I thank you, and I'm sure everyone who is a believer joins me in thanking you, that we don't face any of this. That even now, you are preparing for us a place in heaven, and that one day we will abide with you through all eternity. But Father, I pray for any person here this morning who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ in the free pardon of sin. I pray that this would be the day of their spiritual birth, when they would acknowledge your grace, your mercy, and accept your gift of salvation through his finished work on the cross. Father, in this time of invitation, may your will be done in each and every life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.